As I mentioned before, our home visit theme is 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 1 through 10. But this morning I would like to look at that through the lens of verses 6 through 10. So we will read those verses again together for a moment. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So far, after the ministry of the word, we'll sing hymn 69, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, back in 1884, a man by the name of George Washington Sears wrote a book. The book was called Woodcraft and Camping. It was and still is a pretty popular book. If you Google it, you'll probably find a copy online. And the book is interesting because Mr. Sears was an outdoors man in the days when that still meant something. At one point, he describes going on a 10-day trip to see a friend. He spent the full 10 days walking through forest, totally dependent on his compass and his own sense of direction to make it out alive. Mr. Sears would not have been impressed if he saw how most of us camp today. If you walk into a Canadian Tire store before the May long weekend, you know what I mean. Camping these days is quite different from what it used to be. There are gadgets for absolutely everything. You can even buy solar heated showers to use on your campsite. If you have a serviced campsite, you can plug in your air mattress and inflate it quickly before you settle into your waterproof tent for the night. And even then, some of us still trailer it because, well, tenting is just too hard. No matter how comfortable you get, though, it's still camping. You're still living in a tent. You're still sleeping on an air mattress. And you do these things with the understanding that they are temporary. These arrangements were never meant to be permanent. If you were to live in a tent, you would be considered homeless. As a matter of fact, if you're a father, you probably would not let your daughter date somebody who said that he lives in a tent. Our reading this morning compares the body to a tent which will eventually be destroyed. That's pretty depressing reading if you consider it from a worldly point of view. But Scripture expands our view. It acknowledges that, yes, this earthly tent is not permanent, but it goes beyond that. It teaches us that we can live in confidence today precisely because we know that we will one day die. It teaches us that we can live with confidence today precisely because we will one day face the judgment seat of Christ. So this morning it is my privilege to preach to you the gospel under the theme, Live Your Life with Confidence. We'll see first, confidence in the face of death, and second, confidence in the face of judgment. Where does Paul get his confidence from? How is it even possible for him to have this kind of confidence? Paul's life was a constant struggle. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." As we heard a few weeks ago when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, his letters to the Corinthians were written in the context of struggles to them as well. Yes, Paul was a minister of the gospel, but he was also a jar of clay. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And then in verse 16, right before our text, before our reading, he says that he is outwardly wasting away. So all these things together say that Paul was somebody who had no reason to be confident, humanly speaking. Yet in verse 6 of our text, he says, "Therefore we are always confident." What does that mean? What does it mean to be confident? Does it mean that he was generally optimistic by disposition? Was Paul one of these people who can always wring a rainbow out of every dark cloud that overshadows their life? No. True confidence is something different. Verse 6 of our text says, "Therefore we are always confident." The word translated here as confident means to take heart, to be unafraid despite your circumstances. For example, Elijah tells the widow in Zarephath to be confident, to take heart even though she is facing starvation. And he can do that because he points her to God, who is greater than her circumstances. Now, that kind of confidence is not the same thing as ignoring the facts. It is not ignoring the facts, but putting them in a broader context, a context that leaves room for the presence of God. Boys and girls, let me tell you something. I once knew a farmer who had a huge dog. This dog was so big that I put my hand on his head, and I still could not touch both ears with my thumb and my pinky finger. His head was so wide, I couldn't touch both ears by putting my hand on his head. He was huge. Would you be scared of a dog like that if he barked at you? Because I was. But would you still be scared if your dad was there? Probably not, right? He would tell you, "Don't worry, I'm here." And it would be okay. You would feel confident. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 6. He's saying we can always be confident even in the face of death. And why? Because of verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 are a little bit puzzling. These verses are put in the bigger context of God's work in the lives of his children. But they're puzzling because they contain a use of a mixed metaphor. And I'll tell you what I mean. First, Paul talks about an earthly tent, and he compares that to a heavenly dwelling. But then in verses 2 and 4, he talks about being clothed with our heavenly dwelling. What are we to make of that? The comparison between an earthly tent and a heavenly dwelling is easy to understand. The contrast, of course, is between something temporary and something permanent. The heavenly dwelling is not meant to be temporary like the tent is. But then what does it mean to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling? How does that make sense? It's an unusual way of putting things. But it makes sense when you realize that Paul was what? What did Paul do for a living? He was a tent maker. He worked with fabric. What can you do with fabric? Well, you can make a tent out of it, or you can make clothing. So Paul is working with both ideas here, and he's combining both by saying that we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And what he means when you get to the bottom of it is that he longs to leave behind his old body and to receive a new, glorified one from the Lord. Now, he wrote this because not everybody in Corinth felt that way. There were some people in Corinth who made it sound like the best thing that could happen to you when you died was that you left your body behind. And sometimes we Canadian Reformed people talk in the same way. Well, Paul refutes that idea in verse 4. He says, we do not wish to be unclothed, he says, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. The groaning in verses 4 and 2 is from looking forward so much to having that heavenly body. We were created as bodily creatures. Our bodies are so much a part of who we are. Mankind was a crown of God's creation, so does it not make sense then that at the renewal of all things we will have new bodies as well? At the same time, unless our Lord comes back before we die, there will be a period of time when we will have no bodies. We will be unclothed, so to speak. But this was never meant as a permanent arrangement. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in a weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." In verse 4 of our reading, he looks forward to the day when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And he's talking here about his ultimate renewal, his resurrection. How can Paul be so sure of that? How can he be so sure of his ultimate renewal and his resurrection? Because of Jesus Christ. In John 1 verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. Literally, it says the Word tented among us. There's a connection here between that word tented and the earthly tent of 5 verse 1. The primary reference here, of course, is to the tabernacle that the Israelites took along with them in their journeys through the desert. The tabernacle represented God's presence among them. But at the same time, there's also a connection between this tabernacle or tent and the Word becoming flesh. He became flesh, just like we are. He lived, so to speak, in an earthly tent. And he did what the tabernacle service in the wilderness could never accomplish. Through his death, he paid for the sins of all of his people. The whole reason that our bodies wear out, the whole reason that eventually we need to lay them aside, that they're eventually destroyed by disease or plain old age, is because of the fall into sin. Yes, the Word became flesh. The Word took on a human tent. When he entered the grave, he did it as one of us. And in his resurrection, we are assured of our own bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive." And that is why in the last part in verse 4 of our reading, it says that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That life, or the basis of that life, is Christ's resurrection. And it says not only that, but God has made us for this very purpose. Do you ever think about that, brothers and sisters? We were not created to die. We were created for a life of eternal fellowship with God. And as a matter of fact, in verse 5, it says God has given us a spirit as a deposit. If God has given the Spirit as a deposit, did you really think that he would leave the principal unpaid? That is why in verse 6, Paul can say that we are always confident. Life becomes a lot less intimidating when you see it as being temporarily away from the Lord. But at the same time, it could lead to a misunderstanding. Because if we are away from the Lord, then how can we as believers really walk with him? That's why in verse 7, Paul interrupts himself before he goes on to verse 8. He says, "We live by faith, not by sight." It is true that our Lord lives in a different sphere of existence than we do. We still live in an earthly tent, and he already has that heavenly and eternal body. But then to be away from the Lord does not mean that we are out of his presence. Fellowship with the risen Lord is still possible because of the faith that he gives us by his Spirit. We walk by that faith because we cannot yet walk by sight. So verse 8 resumes the thought of verse 6. Yes, yes, we are confident, says Paul. Yes, we can walk by faith. But it would be best of all to be away from the body altogether, to be at home with the Lord. Now, I want to point out something very important in this verse. In the past, there have been believers who thought that the soul sleeps between death and resurrection. When someone dies, they say it is as if that person falls asleep. That person's soul will be asleep until the resurrection. Well, if you believe that, it takes away from your confidence in the face of death, doesn't it? You cannot look forward to meeting the Lord if you believe that your soul will first sleep, maybe for thousands of years. You cannot comfort mourners around an open grave with the promise that their loved one is now with the Lord if that person's soul is actually asleep. But the soul sleep, the teaching of soul sleep is unbiblical. It is wrong. Look at verse 8. Look, says Paul, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The two are mentioned in one breath. To a believer, being away from the body is the same thing as being at home with the Lord. That clearly points to an intermediate state where the soul is with God, but it is not yet clothed with an immortal body. And that is consistent with what the Bible teaches in many other places, like, for example, Revelation 6, verse 9. And besides that, how can Paul write in verse 9 of our text that it is our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, if the soul is not even conscious when it's away from the body? No, we can be confident in the face of death, knowing that when we die, we will be at home with the Lord, as soon as we have taken our last breath. Yes, death is unnatural. And even Paul was not looking forward to dying as such. It is normal to fear death. And yet, our text here clearly shows that we may face death with confidence because we live by faith, not by sight. We may live with confidence in the face of death, but at the same time, we are not dead yet. Confidence is not just about living for what is to come. It is about living with a purpose now. In verse 9, the apostle says, we make it our goal to please him. An even better translation is we make it our aim to please him. That means we have it as our ambition to please him. We aspire to please him. There's nothing else that we would rather do than to please the Lord. Now, have it as your main ambition in life to please the Lord, then your life is characterized by that ambition. You really want to do it. This is what you live for. But then what does that look like? Well, the Catechism gives us a good summary in Lord's Day 33, where it connects this ambition to serve the Lord with the coming to life of the new nature. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God and all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, in accordance with the law of God and to his glory. And no, not those done according to our own opinion or the precepts of man. So much of what we do doesn't even come close to living up to that. How much of what we do on a day-to-day basis is motivated by pure faith? How much of it was motivated by the glory of God? Is it not so often that we do things because in our opinion, this is the best way to go about things? And what is best? Is it not often what makes us look best? Even when no one else is around to watch, don't we often do things simply because they make us feel good about ourselves under the guise of serving God? You know, the devil is so crafty. You ever notice even when you pray for forgiveness of your own sins that sometimes He still makes you feel good about that. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm praying for forgiveness of my own sins. And is that then done to the glory of God? I know these things are true of you because I know they're true of me. Those are important things to think about because our text does not only call us to be confident in the face of death, it also calls us to be confident in the face of judgment. Verse 10 of our text says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ without exception. Even if you are a believer, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our text does not specify when this judgment will take place, but in other places in the Bible, like Revelation 20, it is clear that this judgment will take place after the resurrection. So when a believer dies now, his or her soul goes to be with God, but the final judgment will not be until the resurrection. We will be raised, be given a new body, and then appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13 says that I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it. And each person was judged according to what he had done. That tells us two things. First, our judgment will be public. Everything that we have done over the course of our lives will be laid out for everyone to see. Second, we will be judged according to our works. Now, some of you will be asking, how can we be judged according to our works? I thought that we were saved by faith. Don't these two contradict each other? Well, apparently Paul didn't think so, because he wrote these words and he is still very confident in verses 1, 6, and 8. That confidence is not coming out of his own goodness, because he makes that clear in lots of other places. He considers himself the least of all apostles. He's not building his confidence on that. But the fact remains that there is an apparent contradiction here. What do we do with this? How do we reconcile these two things? Now, some have attempted to reconcile them by saying that someone is saved by grace, but then stays in by works. You enter the covenant by grace. You're baptized, that's God's grace, but then you have to do good works to stay in the covenant. That belief was already around in the time of the Jews, and it is called covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism. There were many Jews during the time of our Lord who believed in covenantal nomism, but this is not a biblical teaching. Our salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. But if we are truly saved, then our life will show the fruit of that as well. Faith always shows itself in deeds. We're not saved by those deeds. They're done out of love, but they will be judged. They will be rewarded. Maybe it becomes clearer when we think of this judgment as a performance evaluation. Think of the parable of the 10 talents in Matthew 25. One man received 5 talents. One man received 2 talents. One man received 1 talent. The one who received 2 talents was not able to give the same return on investment as the one who had received 5 talents. But both the first and the second servant were praised. Only the last one was punished. And that was only because his attitude showed that he did not really love his master. So in light of that parable, it seems that the judgment will have a lot to do with how well you used the different opportunities for service that the Lord gave to you. What were your true motives? The Lord will judge them. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, we probably don't think about these things often enough. Maybe this is because we have a hidden fear of falling into works righteousness. So often we have told to us, saved by faith, saved by faith, saved by faith, by grace rather, through faith. And then the whole idea of works is kind of out of the picture for us. Or maybe we think, I don't need a reward to serve God. Serving Him is its own reward. And these things are all true. But think of it from this perspective. The father might ask his son to mow the lawn on a Saturday afternoon. And the son will mow the lawn because he loves his father. Because his father told him to. And the work that he does has no bearing on the relationship between the father and the son. Regardless of what the son does, he is still a son of his father. But the son will mow the lawn because he loves his father. But the father still rewards his son after the job is finished. Not because he has to. Not because the son somehow has to earn his sonship by mowing the lawn. But because the father loves his son. He wants to reward him. And so the Lord will reward his faithful servants as well. From beginning to end, this is his grace. According to Ephesians 2 verse 10, God prepared good works in advance for us to do. So be on the lookout for them. He put you here for a reason. Do you believe that? Over the course of your years, your life has intersected and will intersect with the lives of thousands of other people. With that comes a certain responsibility. Have you been faithful to your responsibility? Because ultimately this comes down to faithfulness. Think again of the parable of the talents. Not everybody gets 5 talents. Sometimes we only get 2. One person has more means than the other, and that could apply in many areas of life. Sometimes talents here is misinterpreted in the sense of a talent being a particular gift. Like, for example, some of you have a talent for singing or for playing piano. But talents here is more broad than that. It represents capital. It represents something that is given to us. And some are given more than others, whether that be intellectual ability or finances or connections or any of these things. For example, someone who is handicapped may not have been given the same abilities as someone who is not handicapped. But that person who's handicapped might be more faithful with a little bit that he or she has than somebody who is completely healthy. Somebody who is poor or has limited means might be more faithful than someone who is rich. Somebody who is bad at studying might still be more faithful in developing his limited talents than somebody who is really gifted. And so the faithful person may get a bigger reward than your minister or your elder in the life that is to come. Life in the world to come will be full of surprises. So we may be confident in the face of judgment. Now maybe you don't feel confident anymore after thinking about these things. The words of our text are sobering. And Paul recognizes that. In verse 11, he goes on to say, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and this is in the context of judgment. But it is good to think about these things, even if it is sobering. Young people, think about it. You only have one life. This is something so obvious, and so many people miss this point completely. Spend your life on things that matter. You cannot live with confidence. You cannot live with good courage in this life if you're living only for this life. If you're living only for this world, your God will not reward half-hearted service. Why not? Because half-hearted service with a poor attitude shows a lack of commitment to God. And you know what that is? Fundamentally, this is unbelief. Don't waste your life. A wasted life is one that is invested in things that have no eternal value. You remember that. A wasted life is one that is invested in things that have no eternal value. What do you have in your life today that has no eternal value? Your hobbies? Your sports? Your car? Your smartphone? I challenge you today, young people, I challenge you today to measure every decision that you make, every purchase that you make, every possession that you own against that question. What in my life has eternal value? Living for the Lord is first and foremost a question of obedience to His word. That's clear. But it is also a question of common sense. If you're living for this life, you're no better than somebody who insists on living on a campsite year-round, summer and winter, even though he has a perfectly good house waiting for him. You may ask, what's wrong with that? Well, our text answers, because God created you for much bigger things. It may not always seem that way, but that's because too often we walk by sight. We don't walk by faith enough. As we enter a new season of home visits, you can expect your elders to discuss this text with you. The elders will ask you, brother, sister, are you living your life with confidence? Do you have confidence in the face of death? Do you have confidence in the face of judgment, knowing that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Maybe that confidence is not there yet for you. If so, I encourage you to look at our home visit theme text again. There are a lot of promises in here. Look at those promises. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your own limitations. Look to Jesus Christ in faith. Remember what He did for you. And remember where you belong. Home. Amen.